Good evening. Please be taking your Bibles and turning to Ephesians chapter 6. I've done several topical studies lately, but tonight we will be firmly planted in Ephesians chapter 6, and I hope you got your little sermon outline as you came in, and that will have the other verses we're using tonight. I had a good little chuckle this morning as Rob spoke of the elderly and mature in the church glaring through their beards. It gave me great amusement, especially as I looked around and kind of realised that I'm one of the few with a beard. But the roles have been reversed perhaps, but thank you that you're here tonight. We're going to start this evening by reading from Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll open in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of this passage tonight. May we understand truly what it is to be in a spiritual war. May we be ready and armed and willing to stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Warfare has been a fact of human existence since the fall of man. As Cain lifted his hand in anger against his brother Abel, it earmarked a time of great war on earth. Indeed, in just two chapters later, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with the violence through them." Someone has estimated that more than 14,500 wars have been fought since 3600 BC, and that during that time there have been 5,305 years of war and only 292 years of peace. I don't know how someone could work that out, but there is an easy analysis to make on spiritual warfare, and that is, since time itself was created, Satan has conspired to use every single available moment in every method to wage war on Christ and his church. Although scripture recounts many examples of earthly wars, its primary focus is on the ongoing conflict between Christ and Satan. And unlike the wars on earth, the battleground for this intense spiritual battle is not some piece of earthly real estate. It's for your heart. If this is true, then do we know how to combat the darkness that seeks to overthrow us? If it is a spiritual battle, then is it our battle at all? And if it is our battle, then do we have any hope in overcoming spiritual forces? At the end of his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul answered these questions and more. You could summarize the book of Ephesians in many ways. One way could be to say that chapters 1 to 3 are a description of the true believer, and chapters 4 to 6 and verse 9 on the spirit-controlled life. But in concluding his epistle, Paul teaches the Ephesians, and us also, that the spirit-controlled believer can and should expect a fight. A fight waged by the rulers of the darkness of this age. From Ephesians 6 and verses 10 to 20, I see three lessons that we can learn on spiritual warfare. Firstly, expect the battle. Secondly, arm yourself. And thirdly, pray. The first lesson for us tonight on spiritual warfare is expect the battle. After explaining to the Ephesians what a true believer is and how to live a spirit-controlled life, Paul turns his attention to convincing the Ephesians that there will be opposition from Satan. Let's start in verse 10 and try and break down what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was defeated, and the power sin had over us was broken. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So why prepare for a spiritual war if the battle is already won? Well, although Jesus had victory over Satan when he died and rose again, that has not freed us from Satan's efforts to trip us up. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan not only works to trip up the followers of Christ, but to prevent unbelievers from coming to him. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded." Jesus had victory over Satan at the cross, yes. And he will ultimately put an end to Satan's rule on earth in the end times. But until then, we will undergo the trials of the God of this age trying to trip us up. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his power." He has had and will have the victory, but there is a battle that you must wage until then. Verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God. Put on here does not mean get dressed, which would imply something that would be taken off later. Put on is an instruction of permanency. Putting on would be closer akin to having an artificial joint surgically inserted than putting on clothes. Something that goes on, never to be removed, always at your disposal. Note also that it is the whole armour of God that you require. A shield is only of some use without a sword, and a sword cannot be used if your feet are in so much pain because they are not shod. Although Paul uses the current Roman armour as an analogy, he stresses that it is the armour of God that we must put on. It's possible that Paul was chained to a Roman officer as he penned these words. He certainly was in prison, but perhaps looking at that soldier and realizing the frailty and shortcomings of the armor, he emphasizes twice that it is the armor of God, free from imperfections, that we are to put on. Continuing on in verse 11, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here in verse 11 is the first of four uses of the word stand or withstand throughout the passage. And with such an emphasis on it, I expected many commentators and expositions of this passage to have large sections devoted to understanding what it is to stand. Perhaps to most it's obvious, but for whatever reason it is often brushed over. I believe it remains an important part of the message. Recently I had some back pain that saw me spend several appointments with the physio. He suggested that I was standing and kneeling incorrectly. He asked me, how would you work on a wall, say, if you were hammering or drilling? And I kind of just stood there and went, well, I stand. Yeah, you just stand. And he said, put one foot back and one foot forward. And I stepped back and he said, where is the weight of your work and your body transferred? And I went, well, into the back leg. And he said, similarly, you should kneel just with one knee, one forward and one back. You see, with one forward and one back, it is a position of strength. If you watch any contact sport, it is the position that those going into a tackle or those fighting will be in. You see, it provides strength to the body. To remain flat-footed is to be weak. But to stand is active. To stand is to be ready. To stand is to be prepared. Indeed, in wars, to stand is to be victorious. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we find a record of the mighty men of David. One of those men was Shammah, the son of Agi. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. He stationed himself. He stood. And the Lord brought about the victory. Indeed, the Old Testament is full of examples of men standing and God giving the victory. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, who with the king and two other men stood firm when the rest of Israel retreated before the Philistines, and God brought about a great victory. King David himself, as just a young boy, stood before Goliath, flung that stone and watched him fall to the ground. The Old Testament battles over and over again depicted physically what Paul instructs us here spiritually. Take up your armour, stand, and God will give the victory. The Israelites were to take a stand against their enemies' swords and arrows being hurled at them. We are called to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles mean schemes. The devil will hurl all manner of craftiness and deception towards us. We are to stand. If you hear his whisperings, take off your armour. You deserve a break. It won't hurt you if you sit for a while. Resist. We are to stand. Paul expounds on this thought of resisting the devil in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wrestling not only signifies a battle, but also involves deception. Consider the wrestler who feigns to attack one way, but then attacks the other, or appears to put pressure in one area, only to make another more vulnerable. It is similar to wiles in that it highlights the method Satan will use in trying to trip up the brethren. There are four examples of the spirit world that Satan employs working his crafty plans, each more evil than before. We must get the image of that little red fiery guy with the pitchfork and arrowed tail out of our minds and realize that this is the prince of darkness that we stand against. This is the father of every imaginable and even unimaginable evil. Paul highlights the evil we are to stand against, but highlights too that we can stand. Verse 13 continues, "Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul again emphasises to take on all God's armour, that we may be ready to stand in the evil day. That's not to say that some days are evil and some are not. Indeed, every day since the fall of man has been evil. It rather signifies that we are to stand against the evil around us. Do you know what a standard bearer is? A standard is an emblem called an ensign and often comes in the form of a flag. Thus, a standard bearer is a civilian or soldier whose job it is to carry that standard. They were perhaps of special importance when the major form of battle was through ground forces, consisting of chariots, foot soldiers, and those on horseback. The standard bearer's job was to mark the advance of its company and to provide moral support and to remind the troops of what they were fighting for. During a fierce battle in the mid-1800s, one company fought under a hail of bullets, trying to take a strategic hill from its enemies. After making progress halfway up the hill, they became discouraged under the barrage of bullets and started to slowly retreat down the hill, until someone noticed that their young standard bearer held his ground alone. "Bring down the standard," came the shout to the young man. But with a barrage of bullets around him and a still determination, the reply came back, "No, you come up to where the standard is." Inspired by the bravery of their comrade, the company's renewed efforts spurred them to take the hill. I don't want to get carried away with the application of a story like this or the analogy it presents, but next time you feel wearied by the barrage of attack from the devil, perhaps the image of the standard bearer may come to mind. Jesus' instructions in Luke 9:23 to take up our cross and follow him indicated that there would be some difficulty and hardship attached to being a follower. But we have the greatest standard bearer of all, who is tempted in all points, yet without sin. And as we fall back under the barrage of flaming arrows, can we look up to our Saviour, bearing his cross on the way to be crucified, and be encouraged to stand and allow God to have the victory? The second lesson to learn from Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare is arm yourself. Earlier we looked at Old Testament examples of those who had stood firm and seen a great victory delivered by God. If you do a word search for armour, however, you find many examples of it being ineffective. Saul's armour was no good for David, so he entered the battle against Goliath without it. Goliath's armour, possibly the most impressive described in history, with a coat of mail that weighed some 57 kilos, and yet his bronze helmet either proved ineffective or in pride he had removed it when that stone from David's sling sunk deep into his forehead. King Ahab tried to disguise himself as an ordinary soldier so as to not get targeted. But we read in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34 how he was shot with an arrow between the joints of his armour. And later that evening he died. King Abimelech's helmet was also absent or ineffective in Judges 9:53, when a woman dropped a millstone and crushed his skull. Man's armour may fail you, but God's armour will not. Let's read verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The soldier's garments consisted of a loose-fitting tunic, a tunic that was really no different to the average civilian. For fighting, however, a loose item of clothing presented a practical nightmare. Being able to get caught on objects nearby or entangle the soldier in battle. So the first item of armour a soldier would place on would be his belt. To gird up would to be to pull in all the loose ends of his tunic and secure them with the belt. One Bible commentator notes, the belt that pulls all the spiritual loose ends in is truth, or better, truthfulness. The idea is of sincere commitment to fight and win without hypocrisy. Everything that hinders is tucked away. Not only did the belt hold everything in place, but it also held the sheath that would carry the sword. We have seen, perhaps been guilty ourselves, of having our sword the Bible, but recklessly quoting and using it to our own end. The belt of truth binds the sword to the body, so it is ready for use at all times, but securely bound in truth. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 11 and verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The second part of verse 14 continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was generally made out of metal, leather or cloth. When made out of leather or cloth, small pieces of metal, animal horn or hoof pieces would be sewn on like scales of fish to improve the protection. The idea, of course, was to protect the vital organs in the chest and torso from damage. Even a small cut to the heart or lungs would render a soldier defenseless. Righteousness for a Christian is the plate that protects the vital organs. Righteousness or holiness is a distinct characteristic of God and is precisely what the Christian needs to put on in order to protect against the devil. It's likely Paul was meditating here on scriptures from Isaiah when he wrote this passage. Isaiah in chapter 59 and verse 16 said, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Another interesting observation about the breastplate is that it offers no protection to the back. No protection to the back is needed when we stand. Only the retreating Christian would need protection to the back. Instead, we are to stand firm and put on God's righteousness that we may have an impenetrable breastplate. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How often do you walk without something on your feet? Even a pair of socks can make a great difference. But if you're walking on rough or hot surfaces, you better hope you have some good protection on your feet. I remember one time in Tonga, we were swimming off one of the jetties on the island when a group of us decided to swim over to a nearby owl island in the middle of the bay. From a distance, it seemed like a good idea, but having got closer, we found the edges of the island were lined in a sharp, jagged rocks that even the Tongans were wincing from. Likewise, you cannot be prepared for battle with nothing on your feet. Battlegrounds are dangerous places with uneven surfaces and many obstacles. Paul says here we are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing that we have a Saviour who redeemed us and who will never let us go, should bring a peace incomparable to anything else on earth. It is the peace that has taken countless missionaries to uncharted lands in order to share it. It is the peace that enables pastors to stand before thousands, even though they may prefer sitting in the back row. It is the peace that allowed Paul to write these words as he sat chained in prison for serving God. And it is the peace that can enable us to stand against the attacks of Satan. No, do not remove your gospel shoes for any reason. If they are wearing out, fall to the foot of the cross and have them reshod. For as God promised Israel in Deuteronomy 29:5, he also promises us. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Paul has already made it very clear that we are to take on the whole armour of God. But in verse 16 he says, above all, or chiefly, take the shield of faith that you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield is our first line of defence, like our skin is to our body. While the breastplate protects the vital organs, the shield provides protection to our entire being. The shield was large enough that under a barrage of arrows, the soldier could plant it on the ground and remain behind it for cover. It allowed him to fend off blows from the enemy before attacking with his own sword. Many shields were covered in leather treated with oil that would quench the burning arrows held from the bows of their enemy. The faith which Paul refers to is not the body of Christian doctrine often referred to as the faith, but rather a basic trust in God. The Christian who does not trust in God is left open to the temptations of the devil. Isn't this how Eve was first tempted in the Garden of Eden? We read in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you really trust God, Eve? It is said that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, and we can certainly learn from Eve. Having loosed her shield of faith, Satan fired a barrage of flaming arrows, and in distrust, Eve ate of the fruit. The shield was not loosely held in the soldier's hand. No, instead it was firmly gripped and then strapped to the forearm so as not to be jolted loose. Make certain your faith is firmly founded in a faithful God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with it, the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. In battle, the head is certainly a distinct target. A blow to the head can be fatal. And the head has a tendency to bob above and beside the protection of the shield. If you've ever gone paintballing, you'll know from first-hand experience that people often unknowingly leave their head exposed. Taking the helmet of salvation is not speaking of becoming saved, as Paul at the end of his letter here is clearly speaking to those already saved, but rather is speaking of the assurance of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul refers to this as the helmet of the hope of salvation. Hope, as it always is in the Bible, is a sure thing, something to be relied on. The truth of your salvation is that even if Satan damages your feelings towards it, it remains secure. But make sure if doubts arise that you will soon snuff them out, for failing to do so leaves you vulnerable. Verse 17 continues, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul so far has listed all of the armour in the order in which it would have been put on by the Roman soldier. And thus far, each piece has been a defensive item. Lastly, we are to put on the only offensive piece of armour, the sword of the Spirit. And Paul tells us what this is, the word of God. It is our only offensive weapon because it is the only one we need. Jesus fought off Satan's temptations in the desert all three times using scripture. Although the sword is an offensive weapon, however, it is not its only purpose. The sword would also be used to counteract the attacks of the enemy, as well as in daily tasks such as splitting wood, cooking, and cutting materials and ropes. It is not enough to pull out the word of God only in attack. We must be frequently using it in our daily life. An unused sword edge would soon become dull, rusted, and pitted. The sword required constant sharpening in order to remain useful and was always in reach when in enemy territory. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." One missionary to New Guinea wrote the following letter back to his friends at home. "Man, it is great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander, disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull out the stops and shout, 'Hallelujah. The old fellow's getting it in the back and hitting back. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching. Will he stick with it? As they see who is with us, and they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away, we're going to stand.'" Earlier, we read verses 10 to 20, and I set out hoping to have a third division to the message on prayer. But as it turned out, there was more that could have been said already, and I didn't feel like I could trim it down enough to fit the final division. Perhaps we can study it next time. But if I can make brief mention of it, I would like to point out three things about verses 18 to 20. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to be watchful and pray always, firstly for themselves, secondly for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and thirdly for him also. And by application, we would be well served to pray for our spiritual leaders, especially those undergoing persecution. In battle, it would often be the sole goal of an army to take out the king or captain. Often when the king was killed, his army would flee, for without their king, there was nothing to fight for. We can be confident that our King Jesus has already had victory over Satan. But if Satan can knock out the shepherds of the church, how often the sheep scatter? I'm sure you can recall examples of times a pastor or ministry leader has given in to temptation with devastating effects on those they were called to serve. We must keep them in our prayers. equally also a word of warning. Some groups have taken this call to put on the armour of God and for prayer and turned it into nothing more than a mantra. Praying on verses 14 to 17 without the heart desire to be changed and moulded into Christ's likeness is no more beneficial than dolly repeating the Lord's Prayer. Putting on the armour of God requires constant and continual prayer, yes. But it is not a quick fix or five-step method to spiritual victory handbook. You've probably heard a message on the armour of God before, but hopefully there have been some fresh thoughts for you to meditate on, or at least a spark to kindle the fire of determination to withstand Satan's attacks. Like so often in the Bible, we are not called to be heroes. We are not called to be superhuman. We are not called to be special in the sense that we can offer God anything to improve him or complete him or fulfill his plan. We are called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God and stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this challenge tonight, and we pray, Lord, that as we continue this week, even as we've heard of the spiritual attacks happening amongst us even now, that we would go home with a resolve to put on the whole armour of God and to stand. Lord, may we do it in your strength, watching as you supply the victory in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.